Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. All religious groups, whether liberal, conservative, or evangelical, profess to believe in the grace of God. They know that finite man could not, even if he wanted to, design and develop a plan whereby sinful man could be saved. The various religious teachers may have different meanings in mind when they use the word grace, but at least they give some attention to this biblical topic. It is our purpose today to turn to the Word of God and examine as carefully as time will permit one major passage dealing with the grace of God. The word grace appears about 150 times in the New Testament and about one-third that many times in the Old Testament. The extensive use of the word in the Bible indicates something of its importance to the Holy Spirit, to the writers of the New Testament, and to us. One simply cannot read the Bible, especially the New Testament, without recognizing the significance of the grace of God in the scheme of human redemption. Even in those books of the Bible which do not use the word grace, there is an underlying recognition of the marvelous grace of Almighty God. If the Bible speaks so often of the grace of God, why is there so much controversy? My friends, all of us have a tendency to read into the Scriptures what we want them to say and not to glean from them what they actually say. Prominent scholars in many denominational groups since Martin Luther and John Calvin have accepted these men's teaching on grace, even when their ideas cannot be harmonized with the Bible's teaching. Luther and Calvin cannot be excused for their false teachings on grace, but we can understand why they deviated from the teaching of the gospel. They were reacting to the salvation by works dogma of Roman Catholicism. Luther and Calvin went to the opposite extremes. We need to recognize that both positions, salvation by grace only and salvation by works, are unscriptural and dangerous. The Greek word charis, almost always translated grace, means unmerited or unearned favor. The word suggests that no man could do enough good works in 1,000 worlds to merit salvation. If we could feed all the hungry people everywhere, take care of all the sick, visit all the distressed and downtrodden, provide for all the homeless in the world, worship at every available opportunity, we could not demand of God in the judgment that He save us because of our good works. The grace of God says to every living human being, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, you are still unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Luke 17:10. Sometimes the word charis is used of men and generally means that one has done more than is expected of him. He has gone beyond the call of duty. Please listen to these verses on the relationship of servants to masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 2, 18-20. Two words in this reading from 1 Peter are translated from the Greek charis. They are thankworthy and acceptable. Peter teaches that any reasonable person would obey a good and gentle master. But Christians would go to the second mile by obeying a stubborn or harsh master. Grace in this context means that Christians do more than is expected of them. They obey their masters because of their love for the God whom they serve. Peter affirms that such service to a stubborn master is thankworthy, or grace. The word acceptable in verse 20 teaches the same truth. If a man is buffeted, literally beaten with the fist, because he is evil, and he takes such punishment patiently, He deserves no particular credit. But if he suffers for righteousness' sake, and he takes it patiently, this is grace. This is doing more than is expected. There are many passages which will help us to understand the meaning of grace. But I want to concentrate on just one, Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Apostle Paul emphasizes three great truths in this beautiful passage. First, the grace of God brings salvation. Second, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Third, the grace of God teaches us. We shall examine these biblical truths in the order Paul gave them. Paul says the grace of God brings salvation. The fact that God's grace brings salvation to men implies that men have fallen and are in need of salvation. The book of Genesis tells us how sin entered the world. The inspired writer describes the sin of Adam and Eve. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the garden. God had said concerning the fruit of that tree, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Genesis 3:3. Paul teaches that sin became a fact of life for everyone. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5:12. John's first epistle makes this truth very plain. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:8-10. The picture of sin which the Bible presents to us makes us know that without God's mercy and kindness, men are hopelessly and helplessly lost. We finite human beings are not in a position to save ourselves. Jeremiah confessed more than 2,500 years ago, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah 10:23. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the same truth. He informs us that men and women out of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. He further teaches that God had to take the initiative so that men could be saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Ephesians 2:5. God saw the dreadful plight of fallen men and developed a plan by which all men could be saved. Paul tells us that the plan was in God's mind from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:10-11. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4:4-5. The Roman letter teaches the same. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:8-10. From these verses, we should be able to discern that if we are not saved, the responsibility does not lie with God. He gave the plan for our redemption, purchased the plan with the blood of his Son, and made it universally available. If we are not saved, it is because we have failed to take advantage of what God has done for us. we also need to realize that even though we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can still be lost if we turn away from God's gracious provisions. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We can fall from grace. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. The second point that Paul stresses in Titus 2 is that the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Please listen to Paul's statement. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Titus 2:11. Does Paul actually mean all men? No exceptions. Does the word men in this verse include women also? The word for men is a generic term and includes all human beings. What about the so-called non-elect? Are they included? Paul said that he meant all men. In Paul's day, there were only two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ and all of his apostles taught that the gospel was meant for all human beings on the face of the earth, from the time the gospel was given on Pentecost until the end of the age. Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. Mark used somewhat different language, but the message is the same. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. The Great Commission, according to Luke, reads as follows. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Luke 24:46-47. The words that Jesus used in these three records of the Great Commission must not be overlooked. According to Matthew's account, Jesus instructed the apostles to teach all nations. Mark says to preach to every creature. Then he adds a word which shows that no one is excluded from the gospel plan of salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The word "he" is very important in understanding the universal applicability of the gospel. Luke says the gospel is to be preached among all nations. In view of the simple but forceful language in these three gospel writers, how can we fail to understand that the grace of God has appeared unto all men? In the Roman letter, Paul proved that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Romans 3:9. In the same chapter, Paul affirms that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But is there not a difference between Jews and Gentiles, between rich and poor, between black and white? Paul says very emphatically, there is no difference. Romans 3:22. If all men are sinners, and they are, then all men need the gospel. God has provided for that need by sending his grace unto all men. Two passages from the book of Acts are very vital to our understanding of the universality of God's grace as manifested through Christ. Jesus promised the apostles that they would receive the Holy Spirit. When they had received the Holy Spirit, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. The second passage relates to the conversion of the first Gentile. Peter assured Cornelius and his household that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. Can there be any doubt that God's grace has appeared to all men? Obviously, not all people accepted the grace of God in the first century, even though that was the century which produced Christ, His apostles, the great miracles, and His eternal kingdom. Millions of modern men have likewise rejected the grace of God. We need to know that God's grace is wonderful, beyond human comprehension, but it is not irresistible. However, when men and women reject the grace of God, the fault does not lie with what God has done or failed to do. The responsibility lies entirely with fallen men. The third point that Paul makes is that the grace of God teaches us. The word for teach is not didasko, a very common word for teach, but paiduo. The Greek word paiduo is a much broader word than teach, and literally means to discipline. Discipline, both in the Greek and in the English, means more than punishment or correction. Biblical discipline includes warning, urging, teaching, and instructing, but it also involves chastening, correcting, and punishing. Discipline in Titus 2:12 means much more than just teaching. It also means more than punishing and correcting. The New International Version translates Titus 2:12 as follows. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. A disciplined life, from a Christian viewpoint, demands that we say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness comes from the Greek asabeion, and could be translated impiety, irreverence, and godlessness. Ungodliness refers to an attitude of disregard for God and for His laws. We would probably refer to such an attitude as practical atheism, rather than theoretical atheism. The Gentiles of Paul's day were accused of not glorifying God or being thankful for His gracious love. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:21 and 22. God's grace also disciplines us to say no to worldly lusts. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. The same apostle also wrote, Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walk in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. 1 Peter 4, 1-4. As essential as it is for Christians to say no to ungodliness and worldliness, there is much more to Christian living than refraining from evil. New Testament Christianity commands us to turn away from evil, all evil, but it also charges us to do good. Please notice the balance between doing good and hating evil. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 2:10 through 12. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Romans 12:9. One of the positive elements Paul admonishes Christians to adopt is to live soberly. soberly comes from the Greek sophronos and means self-control. Sophronos is an adverb and is used only here in the New Testament. The adjective form sophron is used four times and literally means of a sound mind. The adjective denotes being sober-minded, self-controlled. The King James Version translates the adjective sober, temperate, and discreet. The Apostle Peter does not use the same word, but he apparently had the same attitude in mind in the following passage. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1:13-15. Paul also charges Christians to live righteously. Living righteously simply means walking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I read to you a few minutes ago, Peter said, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. You can gather from this passage that righteousness is something that we do and not what God bestows upon us. The Apostle John makes this truth too plain for anyone to dispute. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. Finally, the grace of God demands that Christians live godly in this present world. Obviously, living a godly life is the very opposite of being ungodly. What it means to live in a godly fashion could hardly be more impressively stated than these words from Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be you not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. As I bring this lesson to a close today, I have one very serious question to ask. Do you get the impression from our reading and examination of Titus 2:11-12 that salvation is by grace alone? Let me read the verses again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Is Paul merely suggesting that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Or are these commands of Almighty God? Do we have a choice whether or not we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Suppose a man claims to be living for God, but he participates in ungodly behavior, drinking, committing adultery, gambling, gossiping, and such like. Would these activities have any bearing at all on his eternal salvation? Paul certainly thought they would condemn those who participated in what he calls the lusts of the flesh. He says concerning those who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. But if salvation is wholly by God's grace, if men have nothing to do with their salvation, then Paul's restrictions concerning ungodliness and worldly lust make no sense at all. If men are saved by grace alone, you and I can do what we please, and our souls are not in danger. Paul instructs us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But if we are saved by grace alone, then Paul's words have no meaning for any of us. I am aware that there are teachers who say, but if you have received the grace of God, you will do what God asks you to do. But my friends, that is evading the issue. suppose a man does not do what God commands him to do, will that affect his eternal salvation? The Scriptures teach that loving God means keeping His commandments. John 14:15. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying to you today. I am not arguing, because I do not believe, that any man can earn his salvation. The word grace indicates that we cannot merit or earn salvation. But failure to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ excludes the disobedient from the kingdom of God, regardless of the wonderful grace of God. God's grace has appeared unto all men, but all men are not going to be saved because of God's grace. We must accept God's grace by believing in His Son, turning away from our sin, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. But are these acts of obedience man's feeble attempt to merit salvation? They certainly may be on the part of some people. But that does not mean that all who obey the gospel believe that they can earn salvation. What is there in baptism, or for that matter, in any other act of obedience, that would earn one the right to eternal life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But God has commanded that we take these steps to receive what He has promised, the remission of our sins and the hope of eternal life. My friends, if you have questions about our study on the grace of God, I earnestly plead with you to get in touch with me. We thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.